looking at what precisely is dispensationalism or millennialism. How does it differ from how Lutherans, the vast majority of Christians, understand the end of the world, and how is it different from what the church has taught from the beginning, throughout the ages, guided by the Holy Spirit, concerning the return of Jesus Christ, our King. So first, you've got to understand that dispensationalism, millennialism, chiliasm, is a vast minority position in the Christian church. It may seem like it's a bigger thing than it actually is because of its presence down here in the region where we live, where Christ has called us to be, and because this is kind of its birthplace. It's really the place that it took flight, but dispensationalism, broadly speaking, is by far the minority position. In fact, it didn't even exist until the mid-1800s, born out of the Great Awakenings. And it really was from those revivals that kind of started at the Great Awakenings to try to scare people into faith by you know, putting forth things like Satan incarnate, Antichrist. You know, that's kind of scary. You don't want a Satan incarnate Antichrist walking around. And so the hope was that it would kind of scare young Christians into a more fervent faith. And to some extent, it I'm sure it probably worked. So dispensationalism, or premillennial dispensationalism, or postmillennial dispensationalism, is a teaching that in general just divides biblical history into seven distinct periods or dispensations, the last that is referred to as the millennium. And I keep bringing up these different terms that millennialism is called is because there really are so many different flavors of dispensationalism. I mean, there's hundreds of different little fine tunings of what some people consider is actual millennialism. So there's different takes on it, different flavors, so to speak. Just different little beliefs that, you know, the guy over here, the millennialists over here, might differ from the millennialists over here and say, well, that's not true millennialism over there. That guy's a pre-millennial dispensationalist. I'm a post-millennial dispensationalist, and on and on and on. And so I bring this up because I want you to realize that it varies so greatly. It's hard to really push down and say this is exactly what a dispensationalist is. At the center, though, you've got some things that all of them share kind of across the board. That they tend to focus on this final stage of the millennium above all other ages, above all other things in the Christian life. And you see them trying to discern the historical signs of the approaching last days. So almost 100% of the people that you see trying to predict the exact date of Jesus' return, they're going to be a dispensationalist. I would put money on it if I were a betting man, and I would win almost certainly. And kind of at the center of all of this is almost always the geographic region of Israel. Israel is always kind of right there in the middle of dispensational theology. But also because it's a purely American innovation, guess which country also has a big part in dispensationalist theology? United States. We do. America. It tends to be very ethnocentric, dispensationalism does. So they focus on the geographic region of Israel and usually America, because they've really sort of started believing that Christ's kingdom is, in fact, an earthly kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom and not a spiritual kingdom, one that the Lord says himself is not of this world. Right? When Jesus speaks of his kingdom, that's how he speaks of his kingdom. It's not of this world. And remember, this is precisely the error of the Jews of Jesus' time. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted an earthly Messiah to come and smite the Romans and get them out of their land and win back their country. But what does Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. That's exactly what Jesus says. In fact, it's so not of this world that John, in a vision, saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It does not have its origins on this earth. So the first misstep that Darby and Schofield and their followers made was to misunderstand exactly what the true Israel is. Who is the true Israel? We've talked about this before, both in this class and in our Sunday morning class, of what true Israel is. The New Jerusalem, the true Israel, is the Holy Church. It is the people who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's the saints of God who trust in the Messiah by the Spirit's breathing out of new life into them. That is the basic definition of what the true Israel is. So, like I said, there's many different variations of what dispensational is, what it looks like, which can become quite tedious if you really try to pin all of them down. But typically, dispensationalists believe that the end will take place in six different phases or stages. So all of them believe and teach these six different things. They vary. After these six different things, you've got different beliefs, different teachings, different doctrines, but they all believe this. The first is that there will be a secret return of Jesus Christ with a bodily resurrection of only the justified, right? Only the righteous, and the rapture, where believers are caught up with Christ and taken to heaven. And they base that on Matthew 24, and only Matthew 24, because there isn't really another place that speaks directly towards something like this. So, if you've got your Bibles, open up to Matthew 24. Yes?
This thing about the New Jerusalem is the church throughout earth.
Mm-hmm.
In 21, it says that then John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven.
Right. God. Exactly. And that was my point.
How do you square those?
Right. You can't. That was my point. You can't square that. Because the New Jerusalem, the church, comes down out from heaven. It's so utterly not of this world that John in a vision sees it coming down even out of heaven. So that was the point. Right. So Matthew 24, verse 36. And we're going to take a look at this, and I wanted to get through these rather quickly, but I do want to take a look at this text in particular, because it is a rather prominent belief where we are in the country. And maybe take a look at it, and maybe you guys will look at it in a way that maybe you haven't done so before. So, Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as it, and pay attention to the wording here, because this is where the rubber hits the road. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Amen. The future. So, St. Matthew and the Holy Spirit are drawing an analogy, and we know that because the text says that exactly. It says this. It's an analogy between the last days, the days of Jesus Christ's return, and the days of who? Noah. Well, the days of Noah. The days of Jesus' return and the days of Noah. Because it says exactly this. Jesus says this. Just as it was in the days of Noah. That's analogy language right there. Just as it was. In the days of, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. This is the one and only text that dispensationalists draw upon for their doctrine of the rapture. Two men will be in the field, the scripture says. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. And so the dispensationalists claim, of course, that the ones taken away are the good ones, right? You've seen this in, like, the series Left Behind. I think there were maybe even a series of movies about that, right? The ones who are taken away or raptured away are the good ones, the Christians, the ones saved or rescued, raptured to the sky. But that is not, if we go back and read this maybe a little more carefully, that is not the way the text reads at all. Let's go back and look at it. Just on a structural level, the text reads that it's just like it was in the days of Noah, right? Just as it was in the days of Noah. Well, who was swept away? Who was taken away? Who was raptured away in the days of Noah? Right, the evil people, the bad people were taken away. The good people were left behind, right? So the evil people, not the ones being rescued or saved, the ones who were rescued or saved were left behind in the boat. God provided for them in the ark. So this text is not supporting a position where the evil people remain and the good people are raptured away. Just by virtue of just the structural level of the text. It's just not really saying that. In fact, structurally, the text is saying exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the opposite of a rapture or a taking away of the good people. If it truly is going to be like it is in the days of Noah, and we should assume that it is because the text, Jesus is speaking very plainly and clearly here. He says it is like it was going to be in the days of Noah, then it's the taking away of the bad people who will be raptured away, right? So if indeed they are analogous to one another, then it has to be the bad people that are taken away. So I think the best reading is, of course, the oldest reading and the simplest reading. And that's the spiritual reading, and that's the huge majority of the church has read it this way, where the heart of what God is saying here to us is that this text is that the coming of Christ, the wicked and the righteous will finally be separated from one another, right? We will not have to endure the wickedness of men any longer, right? It will be finally severed. At the end, when Christ returns, this is the same kind of thing as the sheep and the goats. The separation of the sheep and the goats. We'll no longer have to endure the goats, which in my pasture will be a great thing when we can get rid of those stupid goats. Because if you don't know this, goats stink, and sheep do not. The second. Moving on then. That's kind of just a brief look at kind of the one text that the dispensationalists used for rapture theology. The second stage that all dispensationalists hold to is this seven-year tribulation period when the Antichrist reigns and persecution occurs, and you've got kind of military battles leading up to this great battle of what? Armageddon, of course, right. A battle that they contend will happen between men. It will be a battle. It will be an earthly and carnal battle. Blood will be spilt at this battle. And it will happen on an old battleground in Israel called Megiddo, which is exactly why it's called Armageddon. Megiddo is Hebrew, of course. What is the Greek word for Megiddo? We just said it a minute ago. Armageddon. Armageddon. What do you mean? There's been several battles, notable battles there, and all of them called the Battle of Megiddo, or the battle in the Greek, the Battle of Armageddon. The last one was, you can look at it, the last one was, the notable one was World War I. There's a Battle of Armageddon there. the first battle was between Egypt and the Canaanites. You can look at that. It's a strategic place in Israel along the trade routes there, and it was a prime place in between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And so you meet in the middle, and it's prime. You know, you're gonna butt some heads in this, but you're gonna come across one another in this place. And so it has always been this kind of very strategic location that was highly desired. You wanted this fortress. You wanted this battlefield. You wanted possession of it. The third thing that all dispensationalists hold to, is a second, or really third, visibly coming of Jesus Christ, followed by the sheep and the goat judgment of Matthew 25. Fourth, you've got a 1,000-year visible reign of the kingdom of God on earth. It is an earthly kingdom of Christ, right? We kind of hit on that earlier. The fifth, the resurrection then of the unjust, of the wicked, to the great white throne judgment, making now at least two separate judgments. You got two judgments now. If you say that some are going to be resurrected earlier, the righteous earlier, but then after the 1,000-year period, the wicked will be resurrected, you've necessarily now, since you've said that, you've now got two judgments. And then sixth, the creation of a new heaven and new earth. This system of the end times, this dispensationalist system of the end times, relies on a rigidly literalistic method of interpreting parts of Scripture that were never meant to be interpreted in such a way. Books like Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, those parts of Holy Scripture that really do require the church to take seriously the symbolic language contained therein, and seeing the deeper meaning that God's given these images, like we've seen throughout Revelation. I mean, just think of all of the images that we've seen throughout Revelation. You shouldn't, and we haven't taken them exactly literal, have we? I mean, when we look at the beast, when we look at the woman clothed with the sun, we don't look at her as an actual woman up in the sky clothed with the sun. What happens if you get too close to the sun? Not good, right? Yeah, you burn up. So, I mean, we don't take them exactly literal, of course. Some dispensationalists have taken the dragon and the beasts of Revelation to be symbolic and therefore representing something more than just a literal dragon and literal beasts. And I think that's right, obviously. We've come through Revelation, and you know that's the way I've taught you guys, because that's the way the church has always interpreted Revelation. But there are some dispensationalists who believe that these characters that we've seen in Revelation will, in fact, be literal dragons and literal beasts, that they will actually come and I mean, we can be standing right here, and if the end were to come right now, a dragon, an enormous red dragon, would come across the trees and chase after us. You know, some two people do believe that. Another tenet of dispensationalism is that they believe God pursued two purposes in his redemptive plan, and this is important. There was a kind of a plan A on the one hand, and then there was a plan B on the other hand. The one plan, we'll call it plan A, had to do with the restoration of Israel in the land. That was God's original purpose. So that was his primary intent and concern, was the restoration of the Israelite people in the land over there. And where is the land? Of course, it's Israel. It's the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. So again, it's another, keep in mind that this is another kind of preoccupation with earthly sand, earthly kingdom kind of stuff. And then the other purpose that God had in his redemptive plan B, had to do with the Christian church, which was, according to the dispensationalist, unforeseen in the Old Testament. You could not see that in the Old Testament. And so it was then called a parenthesis. Which, of course, you put something in parentheses, it's kind of a side note, off to the side. It's an afterthought, something that is not necessary, something that comes along later in this case, just by chance, really. So the salvation of the church, according to the millennialists, was an afterthought, right? Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings to us is an afterthought, according to dispensationalism. I think you got to be real careful talking that way. I mean, if that's not outright blasphemy, it's bordering it. To say that Jesus and everything that he has done for us is an afterthought. Part of the problem with a lot of dispensationalism is that those who adhere to it don't really seem to care, or at least they don't appreciate, maybe is a more charitable way of saying it, they don't appreciate what saying one thing about Jesus Christ early on in their kind of systematic theology, what that might lead them to say later on down the road because of what they've already said. For example, saying that God had two different plans of salvation, one being the church, one being those believers in the Messiah, and then the second plan of salvation over here being those Jews who have the blood of Abraham coursing through their veins, and that their salvation will strictly be only because of that blood that's inside of their bodies, because they are the seed of Abraham. That's problematic. What will that ultimately force a person to say if they take that position? Well, if you say there's two different purposes that God had, and that they are exactly this, one Jesus, one the blood of Abraham, then down the road you have to say, in no uncertain terms, that one can be saved apart from Jesus Christ, right? That one can be saved just by virtue of the blood that courses through their veins. It's a position that believers do not want to find themselves in. You don't want to say that one can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. You don't want to say that or infer that, not only because it's just patently wrong according to sacred scripture, but because it just disrespects the sacrifice that God made for us. It just outright rejects it, really, in a certain way. Mike, yeah.
Didn't Paul pretty well clear that up?
You would think so. Right. You would think so.
And
Jesus cleared it up.
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah.
Right. Yes, the justification by grace through faith alone, and of course, and you'll have folks, dispensationalists, who will talk all day about salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and they'll do it all day for non-Jews, right? They leave that caveat out, they'll talk about it for non-Jews, but if you were to ask a good dispensationalist who was really worth his salt about the Jews, they would tell you every time that God will save them apart from Jesus. Simply because they were once God's chosen people. And so you don't even need to evangelize to them, according to these folks.
They don't even believe in Jesus.
Good. You shouldn't believe it. It's wrong. Right?
I think the Jew, unless he believes in Jesus, will not be saved.
Right. That's the teaching of the Bible. Judy.
But aren't the Jewish people predominantly don't believe in Jesus?
Right.
His death on the cross and all that.
Right. Historical Judaism does not. Of course, true Israel, like we said earlier, are those who have faith in the Messiah, the Holy Church. But the old Israel, those who have rejected their Messiah, I mean, what salvation can you have apart from Christ? If you claim this, what does this do to Jesus but make him out to be a liar? Because in multiple times and in multiple places in sacred scripture, Jesus says that nobody comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. He didn't say nobody except for the blood relatives of Abraham comes to the Father but through me. He said nobody and nobody, period.
That God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones.
Right. That's exactly right. Which showed you what importance that Jesus placed on blood relations to Abraham. And let me just say this. And in fact, when Jesus said that, when he said, no one comes to the Father except through me, who was he talking to? He was talking to Jews, for goodness sakes. He was talking to the blood descendants of Abraham. Mike.
What do you say to the new heaven and new earth theory in the millennialists stand on?
Well, that's correct. A new heavens and a new earth will come down out of heaven, for sure. I mean, they're not all wrong about everything they teach. Just most of the things that get lifted up and taken from their doctrinal system and gets projected on the movie screen, and we get pegged as Christians as believing exactly that. Because a lot of those things are very sensational. A lot of those things are, I mean, who wouldn't want to see a movie about a dragon? It'd be kind of cool.
What will the new earth be?
The new Jerusalem.
Which will be?
Well, I don't know. I haven't been there.
Okay.
What'll heaven look like? Is that what you're asking me?
I just,
you know, I got a book this past Sunday that was, what was it, 30 Minutes in Heaven, Buck?
Oh, I heard of that.
I think that was the name of it. I haven't yet to read it. When I do, I'll let you know. No, I'm just teasing. I think the best description of what heaven will be like.
Well, what I was getting at is that you think, okay, it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's like, why would we go to heaven when we have the new earth right here? Yeah.
Well, I mean, at least when we get to chapter 21 and 22, however long this is going to take us to go through dispensationalism, when we come to it, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And where does it seem like it's coming to? Earth. Right. It's coming here, at least according to the text. So I think that's the best we can do. It's being in the immediate presence of the Holy Trinity and all of the saints, and it looks like it might be here.
So that's a different interpretation than the literalist thing you're talking
yes.
about.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Yep. So when you make such a doctrinal statement as that, and you say that Jesus died only for some people and not for others, you got to be real careful making those sorts of things, those sorts of claims. That's exactly, by the way, what the Reformed Church teaches, the Calvinists teach, UCC, Presbyterians, that Christ died only for the elect and no one else. That redemption is only offered to them and not the whole world. Right? You got to be real careful in saying stuff like that, especially when Holy Scripture says quite the opposite. And by the way, that's called the limited atonement. If you want to do some research on that this week, if you want to research what the limited atonement is, that's the L in Tulip Calvinism, the limited atonement, that Christ only redeemed some people from the earth and not others. That Christ did not die for the entire world, but only for the elect, and it neglects Scripture, because the Scripture is very clear that God so loved the world, the cosmos in the Greek, which is the whole of creation is cosmos, that He sent His only Son, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this: "For it is for this we labor and strive." Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. You just got to be real careful in saying things that contradict Scripture in order to get to your little kind of theological place you want to be. That's how Christians have gone wrong over the years. We don't start from the Bible, but we start rather from, you know, where we want to be. And it's easy to do. Who wouldn't want to make up their own theological system and then go back and kind of, you know, find Scripture as a proof text?
Did you say that all men aren't going to make it to the pearly gates, right?
Right. I didn't say that. Scripture said that. 1 Timothy 4:10. I'll read it again. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, that is different from saying universal salvation, which I think is what your question is getting at. This is saying that Christ's death is able to pay for the redemption of all men. It's offered to all men, all women. It goes out across all of the world, but it is not actuated in everyone's life because they do not trust in the Messiah. Yes? You think Molly chewed my shirt? Oh. I got a hole in my shirt, apparently. We have a dog that tests our patience. So, John Darby then. John Darby. 1800 to 1882. Lived to a good old age, especially for that time. He was a traveling preacher. He was the first person in the history of the entire church to develop and spread a dispensationalist understanding of Jesus Christ's second coming, or second and third coming, as it might be. Schofield then expanded. He picked up on Darby's views, and he was the guy who kind of popularized them. He made them cool. He made them acceptable. He made them hip through his hugely influential Schofield Reference Bible. Do you guys, have you seen, do you have one of those? Published in 1909. You may have somewhere. If you do, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to do what the police occasionally do, where you can bring your prescription drugs, no questions asked, and they'll dispose of them for you. I'd be happy to take your Darby Bibles and your Schofield Bibles, and I'll just keep an eye on them for you. Be happy to do that. No questions asked. But anyway.
But don't ask for them back?
Well, you can ask for them back. So, Lutherans and the huge majority of the church, I might add, maintain that Scripture describes one plan of salvation, not two. One plan. That there is no salvation that is separate from Jesus Christ. That is abundantly clear in the sacred Scripture. There is one plan, and it has always involved Jesus. Jesus is not the backup plan. He's not plan B. He was always plan A. From the folds, from the recesses of eternity, Jesus Christ was always the plan of salvation. There was no other way. And that plan was made known to us after the fall when God promised a Savior to Eve, who would suffer and die for the sins of all, both Jews and Gentiles alike. I mean, Galatians even says that that there is no longer Jew nor Gentile because they're one in Jesus. There is no separating out of Jew and Gentile where one is saved one way and another is saved another way. In Jesus, they are one. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile because of Eve's son and his crushing of the ancient serpent's head. And this plan was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, who the Scripture says was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justifications. Romans chapter 4, through faith in him, all believers are united in his one holy Christian church, the Israel of God, in Galatians 6, verse 16. The Israel of God, the church. Christians await with expectation Christ's second and only coming at the end of time. There is no third coming of Jesus, at least not that the Bible talks about. We've seen just in our study of Revelation that the thousand-year period of tribulation, it's not some time in the future. It's not some millennium that is yet to happen in the future that we're awaiting for, where Satan is cast down to the earth. That time, as we've seen over and over again in Revelation, that time is right now. We live in the thousand years, in what some call the millennium. We live in that right now. Right now, Satan is persecuting the church in this time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. But if you look at that thousand-year period as something that is yet to come, then you definitely will view Jesus as coming not two times, but three times. That there will be three times when Jesus comes and appears. There will be an advent, a third advent of Jesus. So dispensationalism, it really blossomed in the 19th century Protestant American church, especially towards the end of the 19th century. It originated in mid-19th century, blossomed then, and in its present form, it really wasn't heard of before Darby and Schofield. They were the guys. They were the ones who went across through the Great Awakenings and the revivalism that was happening. And they're the ones who preached that and pushed it out there and published it even. And so it found its way into a lot of people's homes in this country. And so it really did stick, and especially in the South, in the Bible Belt. Some notion, however vague, of a literal 1,000 years, that has been around much longer than the American dispensationalism, which is really a different animal altogether. It really is truly different than kind of the way that a notion of a literal 1,000 years has shown up through the ages of the church. In the early days of the church, there were a few people, a few different groups even, who maintained that the 1,000 years was meant to be taken literally. It was a literal 1,000 years. But it really was nothing like the whole doctrinal system that you see developed by Darby and Schofield that sprouted up in American Protestantism with, you know, with your premillennialism and postmillennialism, pre-rapturist, post-rapturist, and on and on and on. It really flourished in this country, and I'm not really sure why, but it definitely did. Maybe it was that kind of American religious freedom that people really grabbed a hold of and thought they could do whatever they wanted to do with Christianity. I think there's a little bit of that as well. And where these early brethren said that at the end of the 1,000 years, the reign of Christ will come to an end, which is what dispensationalism says, that after the 1,000 years, Christ's reign here on earth will end, and he'll just kind of go away. He'll be separate from the church. The Christian church very early on developed which creed to combat that? It was the one developed at the Council of Nicaea, the one that now we're saying in worship because it's Easter, it's a festival. And by the Holy Spirit, they made absolute sure to say, and his kingdom will have no end. Because that is the teaching of the sacred scripture. There is never a time after Christ's return that he will not reign. But the millennialists say that his reign will come to an end at the 1,000 years. So that 1,000-year reign of Jesus is not possible in the creedal faith of the church, in the creedal Christianity. It's not possible because it says it right there. His kingdom will have no end. And so you've got, you know, churches that you've probably been to that they just don't say the creed. They think the creed is not just wrong, they think it's wicked. So let me ask you this. How do you get to a place that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture? Might be some very broad answers there.
Say it again.
How do you get to a place that is contrary to sacred Scripture?
By your own interpretation. It's so
right.
Easily interpreted in different ways.
Yep. Yep.
And then not comparing all the Scriptures to each other.
Right. That's very insightful. Thank you. That's certainly one of the ways. Or you can just take the Bible, which we've seen in the history of Christianity. You can just take the Bible and you can set it over here on the chair. And you can just say whatever you want to. Right, we're seeing that now in the modern church, just completely disregarding Scripture.
I think that also there's, for lack of a better way to say it, ignorance. People who don't have all, they get some learning, but they don't have.
Right. And that's kind of, I think I'm getting at what you're saying is what I'm trying to make my way to, however
they
slowly.
Some.
Right, and you do what, my point is you do what what we talked about, and I believe the first class we ever had, is you read Scripture in a vacuum. And what I mean by that is you read Scripture away from the rest of Scripture. You read a verse away from what the rest of sacred Scripture might say about that particular doctrine. You read Scripture away from your brothers and sisters alone. You read Scripture in a vacuum away from the way that Scripture has been interpreted throughout the ages, right? Away from the way the fathers of the church read them, the way your father and mother read Scripture, how they taught you growing up. You read Scripture in a vacuum. And when you read Scripture in a vacuum, apart from the collected and collective wisdom of the Holy Church, that Christ, by the way, has promised to enlighten by His Holy Spirit, you can come out with some very different interpretations of Scripture. Yeah, Bob.
You know, I don't know that ignorance would be an appropriate word there.
That's fair.
Because I can't say that all the people of both periods are ignorant. They have a different view about it.
Right,
everything.
That's fair.
It's
just a matter of semantics.
People that don't have the historical...
Yeah, I thought that's what you were getting at. That's why I said that.
They don't know all the way back.
Right. Yep.
Ignorance not meaning like more you're stupid, but like
you're just not aware of it.
You don't have all the facts.
In the true definition of ignorance is what, and what I meant by, and I think I picked up rightly on, that's exactly reading Scripture in a vacuum. Just kind of very localized and very individualistic without a knowledge of maybe how the person next door is reading that same passage and the fathers of the church and how the church has interpreted this through
and
the ages.
Know,
right, right. And it's very dangerous to do that. You don't want to do that because above all things, the Holy Church is a community of the Holy Spirit. And you want to read Scripture within that community. You want to know what that community is saying and has said about this particular passage of Scripture. But it's very easy to do, to read Scripture in that sort of vacuum. Without any connection to other people or other events, and especially away from the great tradition of the church's reading of Holy Scripture. This notion of a literal 1,000 years arose originally with a group of Christians, at least maybe they were originally Christians, called the Gnostics. In the early days of the church, you probably heard me speak about the Gnostics, or you probably know something of the Gnostics, even on your own study. And it arose... this issue with the 1,000 years with this group, it arose because they had a real trouble with the resurrection of the body, the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And the reason they had an issue with it is because they thought that the flesh, the body, was inherently evil. Bless you. They thought the body was inherently evil. And when you think the body is inherently evil, they start out with that position, and then they go to the Bible and they see this 1,000-year period, and they say, oh, it must be a period of time where our bodies can be made holier. It must be a time where we can kind of prepare our bodies to be able to bear the sight of God, to be in His presence. So they found something in Scripture and fit and molded it to their purposes. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. So that's exactly what you don't want to do. So let's look at the Antichrist then, just briefly, because these are kind of tenets that really stand out and make dispensationalism. So this is another one of the millennialist beliefs. This is kind of peculiar and well-developed doctrine of the Antichrist. And it really does, it differs on depending upon who you're talking to. Which makes it tedious and somewhat frustrating when you're trying to pin down an actual broad belief in the Antichrist amongst the dispensationalists. So whereas the church's historic teaching on the Antichrist is anyone who stands opposed to the Son and His work, most millennialists believe that the Antichrist is only one man. He's one man and only one man, and he is a man who is to come in the future, in the millennium. However, the only place that Scripture mentions the word Antichrist is in the epistles of John. It's not a proper noun. And it's nowhere near any mention of the 1,000 years. It's completely separate from the 1,000 years. In fact, much to the frustration of the millennialists, the word Antichrist, I don't know if you remember this, it's not used anywhere in Revelation. You remember the word Antichrist being in Revelation? Because it's not. But for some reason, they still maintain that he is a singular entity that will arise when Jesus returns for the second time out of the 3 times that he is to come. It's a huge stretch, and one that I think is not true to the biblical witness. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Open up in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is kind of where we get the doctrine, the millennialist doctrine of the Antichrist developed, even though the word Antichrist isn't used here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I can tell with all of the pages flipping, it must not be a book that we turn to readily and read. It's a different kind of book. It's an apocalypse. Part of it is apocalyptic in its content. So it's very much like Revelation in some ways. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, I'll begin reading. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So let's see then if we can get the millennialist doctrine of the Antichrist from this text, that of one man alone who will arise at the end. That's the millennialist position. One man who comes at the end. First of all, Paul tells us that the day shall not come except when there first comes a rebellion, that is, a falling away first. And then the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, maybe some of your texts say, will be revealed, this son of destruction. If you've got King James, the son of perdition. Notice that it does not say, until the man of lawlessness shall come, or the man of lawlessness shall arise. But it rather says specifically this, until he shall be revealed. That is important, that he is revealed. So the plain logic of that then is, and the very clear inference here, is that only that which already exists can be revealed. Right? If you cannot reveal something unless it exists, but only that which already exists can be revealed. So the man of lawlessness, whatever he may be, very, very clearly at the time of St. Paul's writing, already exists. Already exists at Paul's writing here in 2 Thessalonians, which was about AD 51, the year of our Lord 51. But we don't even really have to draw such an inference here from that. The apostle tells us expressly in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, he says. It's already at work. Such lawlessness is already here in Paul's time, he says. So he also refers to a certain obstacle that was hindering the revelation, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, so to speak, and which would continue to do so until it should be revealed, or rather removed, and so reveal the Antichrist. He speaks of the man of sin, the son of perdition, as already existing. And we know that because he uses verbs in the present tense to describe his character. He says this, the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He takes his seat in the temple. Right? These are all in the present tense. They're present, active, indicative. They're all taking place as Paul's writing. Paul does not say he will oppose or one who will exalt himself. And that is crucially important. I always harp on this. The divine grammar, once again, is especially important. We can't just ignore it to support our own purposes. The Antichrist of which St. Paul is talking about here already exists at the time of Paul's writing. You can't just say he's going to show up at the end of the millennium. It's very clear right here what Paul is saying. So the Antichrist already exists here. According to St. Paul and the Holy Spirit, he is not to come. He is only to be revealed. We wait for his revealing. But the real kick in the pants to the millennialist doctrine of the Antichrist is that Paul declares here that the man of lawlessness will continue until Christ's second coming, second advent. He says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, right? Jesus coming, the brightness of Jesus coming will destroy the man of lawlessness. So he exists, as Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he'll be alive at Jesus' return. That's a long lifespan, right? For one man, at least. So this is not someone who was or someone who is to come. He is active the whole time. He's here and present the whole time, because I don't know any man alive who's that old. From the writing of St. Paul's epistle to Thessalonica, his second letter, to the coming of Jesus Christ, there is not a man alive. And so, Scripture itself really shows that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the man of perdition, however yours is translated, really can't be a single individual. That's not what the Antichrist is, at least the way that Scripture presents him to be. He's not a monster of iniquity arising towards the end of the world, at the end of the millennium or whatever. He must be an institution. He must be a party, a consortium, continuing through the centuries until Jesus Christ himself returns and reveals and destroys him, the Scripture says. And he's certainly not the son of Satan, born from some woman belonging to some satanic cult, some kid named Damien, or however the heck Hollywood wants to show forth the Antichrist. So despite all of the Hollywood misinterpretations and violations of our Holy Scripture, the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, is simply not just a single person. He can't be. He just can't be. If he exists at the time of Paul's writing, and he's going to continue until the coming of the Son of Man, then he can't be a single person. In fact, we saw him when we were reading Revelation. I don't know if you remember that. We saw this consortium, this force, this institution, in the character of the beast, this enduring beast of Revelation. This beast that was certainly a constant force that was opposed to Jesus Christ and his holy church. Not an individual to arise at a later date. The Antichrist is the great body of men and women who continue to stand opposed to the Son of God and his saving work. This is the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. So let's look at where the Scripture mentions being caught up in the clouds, because that's another Scripture that's used kind of as a proof text. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:17. Where Paul speaks of the saints being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And we're not going to read much more than that, where the saints are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I think that's usually kind of coupled with the rapture theology. But this text has simply to do with just the resurrection. It's always been interpreted this way, as referring to the resurrection of the body of the saints and being caught up out of death. Because we do confess the resurrection of the body. We're not just going to exist as corporeal spirits for eternity, we will have a body. We will have this body in whatever form, glorified form that looks like. Hopefully it's a lot better than this one now, and I know that it will be, but we will have this body, this flesh in some form. This has been interpreted as the resurrection of the body by the Holy Church all the way up until about 1850. And it was only in 1850 when people started saying, no, this doesn't have to do with the resurrection of the body. It has to do with the rapture, of a kind of a spiritual being called up into the clouds. It was never interpreted as that before. Never. Not once. I couldn't find any place in the history of the church where it was thought that that meant anything other than the resurrection. But the millennialists have unfortunately recruited this scripture too to support their doctrinal system. You get things like this, a rapture theology beginning to develop in the mid 19th century, the 1850s, where the true Christians are taken away, caught up to the sky, right, and the sinners then are left behind, which I mentioned earlier, which doesn't really square up with if it's going to be truly like it is in the days of Noah. But the millennialists believe that the faithful will meet Jesus in the sky and they'll stay there for 7 years. At least the prevalent kind of flavor of millennialism thinks that they'll stay up there for 7 years, that they'll return to rule the earth for 1,000 years. And then, after that 1,000 years, Christ will return again. So that the result is there's this 1,000 years after our reunion with Jesus that will be separate from him, right? The saints will then return to the earth and rule apart from Jesus. But this idea really is completely prohibited from Scripture or by Scripture altogether. And the reason is because right after it says we'll be called up to meet the Lord, it says this. We'll be called up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall be with him forever. It says that later on, that we will be with him forever. After he returns, he is not going to leave us again, especially for a millennium, for a 1,000 more years. God's own word says that he will not. We shouldn't come up with doctrines that have him doing just that. Again, it's very important to realize how saying one thing early on can lead you to say something not quite right later on. Systematic theology, a good theological system, is vitally important because Jesus tells us just how dangerous false teaching can be. I mean, you say, well, okay, well, maybe that's wrong right there, but really, is it that dangerous? That if I want to believe this, if it's not true, can I just believe it? Well, Jesus seems to say yes. A little bit of leaven, just a little bit, can ruin the whole batch. So you got to be very careful. And Lutherans, God bless us, for years we have tried and focused on theology, and we have focused on education and a good, especially for our clergy, for a good education in systematic theology and doctrinal theology, and we make our pastors learn it, and our pastors come to the churches and hopefully make everyone else learn it too. Hopefully. maybe it's wishful thinking, but nonetheless, Lutherans have focused on right teaching and the importance of right teaching since the beginning. I mean, we were born in with a concern for right teaching, right?
Well, yeah.